the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and the 10th Psalm. You may remember who were here a fortnight ago that we said that there was such a connection of letters of the Hebrew alphabet used as initial letters at the beginnings of the lines, the beginnings of the verse, between Psalms 9 and 10. The letters of the Hebrew alphabet run on somewhat from the 9th Psalm into the 10th one, that some have thought that the two had been one psalm at some point. We do not necessarily hold that, but see the two psalms rather as complementary, one complementing the other. Whereas the 9th Psalm tells of the certainty of the ultimate triumph of God in his own universe, the 10th Psalm deals with the corollary from that, namely that the triumphs of the wicked must therefore be at their worst short-lived. Now it is surely important always for us to keep combining these two aspects of reality, the temporary and the ultimate. For it is possible, you see, to hold such an idealized and rarefied concept of God's triumph in his world that it bears no working or practical relation to the sorrows and the trials, the reverses and the disasters we are called upon to endure in this present evil world. For you see, it is in fact the determined intent of the evil one to make us believe, if he can, that he is in the ascendant, or at least negatively, God is not. Which, of course, we ought to resist with all our powers, but alas, often fail to do, because we are successfully duped and deceived by that arch liar of the fall. We would need constantly to hold on to our Lord's words to Peter during his agony in the garden. Thinkest thou not that I could call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen in this way? Matthew 26:53-54. You see, it is because we, like the psalmist here, do not fully understand or even sometimes go along with that involved and costly policy that we ask the same question as he does in his opening verse. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Our whys are never ending because we do not understand, as I keep saying and said again this morning. We do not understand that the way up is first down. This is the same question we find in the more famous Psalm 73, which is answered, as we were singing, eventually in the text by the psalmist taking his perplexity into the house of God. He says, "When I tried to understand this," that is the prosperity of the wicked, "it was oppressive to me until," it was oppressive to me until "I entered into the sanctuary of God." And don't miss the inference of the sanctuary. Then, he says, I understood the final destiny of the wicked. And when you think of it, it must seem to Almighty God amazingly perverse of us to forget so soon that our God is always the master. He's bound to be the master in his own universe, isn't he? But because we forget this often, we constantly take superficial views of what he is doing in his universe. Even inadequate views of what he is doing in his universe. And therefore we fail to see that through the emergence of evil, by his permission, his purposes are bound to become more involved, indirect, convoluted, than would have been the case if no evil had emerged to complicate God's will. You see, once you concede that God has permitted evil for the good purposes of breeding higher creatures of quality, angels and men, with genuine free will, that's the point. Once you've conceded that God has permitted evil for that good purpose of breeding higher creatures of quality with genuine free will, and you've hardly any option in his universe, have you? Then you must allow him to work out his will accordingly. And you must not dare to have the temerity to accuse him of undue complication, when he is really being perfectly honest with you in warning you about the serpent. Genesis 3 and 1. Now, here's a suggestion. I wonder how often the solution to the perplexed meanderings of our own wayward, willful minds, how often the solution to them would be for the Lord to confront us with this simple text. Don't forget him, now the serpent. And then for us to follow God as, greatly daring and with great divine courage, he plunges into the maelstroms, the turgid swamps, and the muddy sloughs of despond of the evil he has to tackle in his own universe. Tackle often with bare, even nail-pierced hands. And if you look at verses 1 and 2 of our psalm, you will see that there is a great resentment in the psalmist's heart and mind over the fact that God hides himself to him exasperatingly. Why? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble when the wicked is so arrogant? And apparently, he lets the other fellow get away with the most fearful and disgraceful excesses as Satan flaunts and disports himself in his arrogant wickedness. And look what the devil does to the weak man caught in his toils. We'll see that in a moment. The psalmist then goes on to parade the vices and godless viciousness of the wicked. Let's remind ourselves of these awful verses again. The second verse. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. Jehovah. In his pride, the wicked does not seek after the Lord. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways, of course, as he sees them, are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws, O Lord, are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies, apparently including the Lord. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil against others are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Then the psalmist, in view of all that, challenges God. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, and do not forget the helpless. And you see, the protestation is so explicit that we expect the psalmist next to charge the Almighty with sloth, or worse, sheer neglect of his duty. Lord, what are you about? Are you asleep? You're not dead? What are you going to do about it? But you see, when a man is riddled with doubts and fears, he does not stand on ceremony, does he? Even with Almighty God. But even as we read this daring verse 12 and 13, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? As we read that, we say to the psalmist, man, you better take care in what spirit you dare to challenge the Lord. Because here at verse 13, the psalmist returns to utter another why. Two whys. That's four of them. Four of them. Why? 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 Ah, but this time the whys are addressed to the wicked man himself. Does the wicked not see? He asks that the maker of the universe is taking stock of his evil behavior and is bound to call him to account. Yes, the psalmist concedes that the Lord sees what is going on and is considering the situation, and with a view to taking it in hand. Possibly the psalmist is thinking of what the Lord said to Moses when he was called at the burning bush, you remember. Remember what the Lord said to Moses there? I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, flowing with milk and honey. It's almost as if the psalmist is saying in verse 14 there, Lord, you'd better look after your suffering servant, for he has abandoned himself to you as the only helper of the fatherless. Your word says, Lord, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. Lord, that better be true. Why don't you break the arm of the wicked and call him to account until nothing is accounted unaccounted for? Well, Mr. Psalmist, what a cheek, you bold psalmist. You want every loose end in the universe tied up right away, prematurely, in your day and generation, to please you. You mean the Lord has to stop his long-term processes of bringing evil finally to book and of acknowledging the Almighty's superiority before the Lord banishes it to its own horrid place, in order to provide you with the luxury of a final showdown in your day? You want it all to happen in your day? Why, Mr. Psalmist, patience to wait the Lord's time to deal with evil is the very thing the writer to the Hebrews commends the Old Testament heroes for. He says, rather curiously, he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance and admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. God gave them patience and insight. And then the writer at the end of that wonderful 11th chapter of Hebrews adds, these were all commended for their faith in not having received the promise, but seen it, and were prepared to wait for it, and put their heads in the pillow and lie down and die, and say it'll happen in a day to come. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. We've got to live and die and leave God's ongoing purposes to him and to future generations. That's what keeps old men young. Because although their mortal life may soon be ended, God's purpose is not ended with them. It goes on and on and on and on. Isn't that thrilling? So, Mr. Psalmist, what's the hurry to roll up the map of history so soon when it has a long way to go yet, and many more marvelous people destined yet to appear on the scene even before Christ comes, and we might add many more long after that, thousands of years since this was written down. And still, we look forward, and in a sense hope that the Lord will delay his coming so that more and more may be saved and the church may be completed. Ah, but we must not try the poor psalmist too hard in his day, nor must we dare to quote to him the Hebrew writer's ending of his 11th chapter. But we, you see, so much later, we can take it. I doubt if he could. This is the end of that chapter. Could the psalmist have borne this? God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. That would have been hard for the Old Testament saints to swallow, and I doubt if the psalmist in his day could have taken it. But we can take it. But whether according to such terms as these we have used from Hebrews or not, the Lord has evidently dealt with this psalmist about his understandable impatience, and has given him in the following final verses a very different attitude to his own situation. And it comes out in verse 16 in a veritable burst of assurance, which is almost explosive. It's so sudden, you see. We read, "But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim abandons himself to you. You are the helper of the helpless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness until there be no evil unaccounted for." And he's crying. He has a complaint, you see. But within a word or two, at the beginning of verse 16, we're in a different world. He's in a different world. He suddenly shouts out, "The Lord is King!" Has he had another conversion, this psalmist? It seems so. Seems so. "The Lord is King!" He suddenly shouts out, "Forever and ever." And you see, this is exactly the spirit of what the Lord had said to Moses at the burning bush. "I have all this well in hand, Mr. Moses." And of course, the psalmist echoes that here when he declares, "The nations will perish from the Lord's land. For you, O Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted, and you encourage them, and listen to their cry, and defend the fatherless and oppressed, so that wicked men who are on the earth, earthy, may not terrify anymore." So the psalmist, who, if he is the same as the author of Psalm 9, was so sure of the eventual triumph of Almighty God, is now equally sure that in the meantime evil men will be kept in check, so that the Lord's afflicted will not be allowed to suffer and endure more than they are able to bear. Now, we needed Paul to tell us that explicitly, that the Lord would never allow his own to be tried beyond they are able to bear. But the message, of course, here so much earlier, so very much earlier, the message here is just as definite in its way. And the sum of it is, as always, that we live by faith and not by sight. And that's a mouthful at any time. We live by faith and not by sight. So let's think about that for a little. You know, I don't think that Paul means faith as he sees it. I don't think, and this would apply to the other apostles and certainly to the writer of the Hebrews, I don't think they mean faith to be any less sure than sight. What do you think about that? To be as sure of your faith as you are of the sight of your eyes. Maybe surer sometime. Or do you think that may be a rather exaggerated statement? Well, let's look at the Hebrews' definition of faith. There are many great definitions of faith. Paul's great one, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That's massive, isn't it? And inclusive. But here, at the beginning of chapter 11 of the Hebrews letter as the prelude to, you remember, that long recital of the Old Testament heroes of faith. The writer says, now faith is being sure. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Now here are two things set in tension. You see, sure and hope for. Think about that. Are you thinking? Faith is being sure of what we hope for. And second definition, and certain of what we do not see. That's stronger. More adversative, isn't it? Sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And listen to what he adds. This is what the ancients were commended for. All these heroes of faith, that long list in Hebrews 11. But we might say to the Hebrews writer, if we question the psalmist, maybe we can question the Hebrews writer as well. Yes, but they had to be taught and trained to believe and receive, as we are seeing in the case of this very psalmist. It doesn't come easily, this kind of faith that is sure of what it hopes for and is certain of what it doesn't see. That doesn't come easily. And we want it easy, don't we? Especially in these balmy days. Balmy or both. We want it easy. Our session clerk said to me on Wednesday after the Bible study in Luke chapter 6, with all its challenge, he says, it doesn't get any easier, does it? It's a fight right to the end of the road. We were thinking of that this morning. You see, I see that in the experience of a 93-year-old lady who has been a Christian for 81 years, maybe longer. She said to me the other day, I would have thought, Mr. Still, that the devil would have given up on me by now. But no. Every time I call on her, I have to help her to deal with him at that age. He's a persistent foe. Is it going to be uphill all the way? I fear so. I fear so. Oh, yeah. I'm thinking of a hymn we used to sing here from the Redemption Book. Am I a soldier of the cross? Turn it up. Turn it up. And read it with me. In that hymn book. Redemption Songs. Number 480. 480. We'll sing it later on. But let's read it. 480. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Since I must fight if I would reign, And we were talking about reigning this morning and the alternative to reigning is disowning the Lord. Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported, of course, by thy word. But there's more to the certainty of faith than that. Jesus is exceedingly insistent that we ought to aim for this certitude far more readily than we do, and perhaps more frequently than we do. We need to be surer often of where we are going and what we are to do. It's just appearing now. After many, many years and many, many struggles, that God has a purpose not only for the continuance of this fellowship here, but of the preservation of this old building. And we are told that the ancient monuments people are willing to give us possibly something in the region of £700,000 to keep it up. It's not enough, of course, but it's not bad. That's something to pray about. It's not all settled yet. Well, I say there's more to the certainty of faith than that. The lesson is pointed, you see, in connection with various incidents that we read of in the Bible and in the New Testament. Here are two quite separate incidents. The healing of an epileptic boy after the transfiguration and the withering of a fig tree. In both of these incidents, Jesus is dealing with his own disciples. He had just come down from the mount with the three, you remember, when he was presented with this epileptic boy and his father, who were disappointed that the nine disciples who remained on the plain, when appealed to, could not heal the lad. And when Jesus heard, he said, "Bring him to me." And the disciples asked, "Why couldn't we drive out the demon?" And Jesus answered them, "Because of your little faith." Now notice the term, "because of your little faith." And then he said this extraordinary thing: "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed." Now, I take it that the implication there is that these nine men, including Judas, I suppose, yes, these nine men, as far as this father and this boy were concerned, these nine men didn't even have a grain of mustard seed, a grain of faith like a mustard seed. Because he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, and he moves from the boy to something very different. We'll think of that in a moment, why he did. "If you will say to this mountain, remove from here to there, it will be removed, and nothing will be impossible to you." And so we ask ourselves, what in the world is this kind of faith? What sort of faith is this? Faith as a grain of mustard seed can do that, but they didn't have it. But let's look first at the cursing of the fig tree.
a very different matter. This time, the mountain is to be cast into the sea if we doubt not in our heart, but believe that we have received what we ask. Mind you, Jesus added a rider to that, to the effect that when we stand praying, if we hold anything against anyone, we'd better forgive them, for it is only on the basis of our forgiving others that we will be forgiven ourselves, and we will be blessed, and God will honor our faith. Let me say that again. The rider is added to the effect that when we stand praying, if we hold anything against anyone, we'd better forgive them, for it is only on the basis of our forgiving others that we will be forgiven and also be blessed with faith that claims what it wants. I say, on that basis, on the basis of our forgiving others, we will be blessed. Ah, and this is a theme that I think will come into the ministry more and more, because it's almost non-est in Christian teaching, even in Christian books. I'm amazed as I see it more clearly. There is a deeper basis for forgiveness than that we'll be forgiven if we forgive. Oh, you know that, and practically the whole Christian world knows that, but they don't distinguish between the two. The basis on which God forgives our sins unto the removal and unto our new birth and conversion is solely... Oh, the confession is so strong in this. Is solely our trust in Jesus' death and blood. And being exceedingly fundamental, I would like to call this perpendicular forgiveness. And it is absolutely fundamental to everything Christian. But the forgiveness Jesus is talking about here is not that, although it's enfolded and embraced in that. They belong together, but it's not the same. The forgiveness Jesus is talking about here when he says, on the basis of your forgiving your brother, you may be blessed and be given faith. That's what I would call horizontal forgiveness. In respect of our fellows, the Lord God who forgives us perpendicularly in respect of himself once for all blots out our sins and takes us into his fold and family and fellowship. But the Lord who forgives us perpendicularly once and for all will also forgive us horizontally in respect of others. You see, this is akin to what I was talking about this morning. Not the same, but it's akin to it. About people looking into the house of God, looking into the house of salvation, looking into Christ, and receiving the warm invitation, come to Jesus and be happy and be blessed and all that. But as I was saying this morning, once you're in the house, once you're in the family, you're not a guest to be pampered. You're a member of the family to take part in the duties of the family. And that can be hard. That can be hard. Can't it? That's beside the point. What I'm saying here about perpendicular and horizontal must mean that this kind of operative, energetic faith that could heal the boy
or move the mountain has something to do with the absence of known sin in our lives, or to the fact that such sin has been forgiven. So that in seeking to activate this dimension of faith, this great faith that can move mountains and heal people, which is much more important, we must search our hearts. I believe this is perhaps a key to new power in our praying. Oh, what power we need to pray for the world and Christ's church in the midst of it. And sometimes we tend to languish when we gather on a Saturday, and sometimes so few to do it. This church is founded upon that prayer meeting. Let nobody be in any doubt of that. And I know that some of you are too afraid to come to it. Afraid of the work of it, the cost of it. But that's the foundation. And it's this kind of faith we're talking about that moves mountains and moves man. But does that mean that we can claim anything we like simply because our hearts are as pure as we know how to make them, or to let God make them? Does this mean that we can activate this dimension of faith and ask whatever we like? Oh, no, no, no. That could lead to amazing irresponsibility, couldn't it? Such as moving mountains, such as swamping the Lake of Galilee by plunging not merely 1,000 or 2 pigs into it, but the Golan Heights. But you may say, why did Jesus move from the healing of the boy to the mountain? Why didn't Jesus give him a more practical example? Well, as almost usual, he goes to extremes. Jesus goes to extremes over and over again. He's a shocker. And we can conclude, in fact, I think we must conclude, that he does so to waken us up and startle us into purposive action. But it must be action according to God's will. And even the purest heart in the world may not exercise such mind-bending faith as this if it is not in touch with the will of God. I have often pointed out that 7 times within 3 chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16, 7 times Jesus says, we must ask according to God's will. He doesn't give us blank checks. He writes down what he wills. And when we see it, as it were, written down, we say, I'll have that. Now, you see, it was obviously God's will to heal the epileptic boy and curse the fig tree. That's another story. We're dealing with it in daily Bible reading notes, if you look at them. It was obviously his will to heal the boy and curse the tree. But it was not God's will, apparently, to cast the eastern mountains towering over Galilee into the lake. So we need to know God's will. How do we know that? Well,
In the incident of the epileptic boy, some manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel are said to take over from Mark's Gospel, the statement. This kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. That's to say, whether fasting belongs to the original text or not. This kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. This is the key. This is the key. We only know God's will by weaning ourselves from this world in order to know what He is saying to us from His world. About us in this world. Lord, what do you think about me now and this? The heavenly world governs the earthly one. And the only way to know what we should do in any conceivable earthly situation, including spires and things, is to say, Lord, what is your will? So you see, if you want to know what you should be doing in this world, you need to know something that can only come from the other world, which governs this one, whence all true and fruitful guidance comes. And this is the point of both private and corporate prayer. Oh, it's been costly through the years to go God's way sometimes. But oh, the blessings, oh, the blessings, oh, the blessings from it. That's why, you see, this is at the core of every true church, a company of people humbly seeking God's will, not seeking their own. Now it seems to me, you see, at verse 16, that the psalmist almost must have had a session of prayer and maybe fasting between what he describes and the cries of the earlier part of the psalm and these concluding verses, beginning with verse 16. He fairly shouts, "The Lord is King forever and ever. You hear, O Lord, you encourage, you listen, and you defend, so that the earth is no longer terrorized by evil men." But you see, if you want the meaning of the word prayer in connection with the casting out of evil spirit, if you want the meaning of the word prayer filled out into a fuller and more specific content, then I would have to say that the connection of prayer with fasting points the way. It calls for what is virtually the same old story as we have given all these years. Prayer and fasting. Let's describe it in the same old terms. Dying to sin and self and Satan, in order that God's will may emerge in all its simple, purposive clarity, and in all its absolute certainty. There is no other way to be of service to the Lord Jesus Christ than by a vital, current experience. A vital, current experience. of his death and resurrection. And it is as painfully and sweetly simple, painfully and sweetly simple as that. And that's what we're going to sing about.